According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've seen the 18 spheres as defined by N plus the dative, the spheres in which we commend ourselves as servants of God. The last one of which is the power of God, which then gets unfolded with the dative of means. Actually, that's not true either. It's dia plus the genitive. Through. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And this is the controlling expression that then defines everything that follows, because these are the illustrations of the in everything. And so in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, and all 18 of these, N plus the dative, these are the spheres in which we must commend ourselves as God's servants in this ministry of reconciliation. If we're not commending ourselves as his servants, then we cannot exhort together with him, which is the primary verb there in chapter 6 and verse 1, working together with him. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that it is for us to assemble today. Father, it is a grace provision. We thank you for the building in which to meet. We thank you for the finances and health and schedule and all the other circumstances and details of life that you arranged to provide for us to assemble here today. Father, we pray for a hedge of protection, a barrier against those that would desire to come in here and disrupt our proceedings or bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, we commit to you this hour and next, Father, for the glory of your Son, that distractions will be set aside, the daydreaming, the wandering mind, the worries of this world, Father. Just flush all that from our thinking and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Turn our eyes entirely upon the glory to be revealed. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, then we are in the midst of main point 5, what I have called the avalanche of conditional circumstances framing the 27 realities of the Christian experience. And you can remember this however you'd like. In fact, if you want to limit it only to the first 18 that are N plus the dative, that would be a perfectly acceptable numeration for outlining this. Under subpoint A, we handled all 18 of those in realities. We moved on under point B to the by statements. Now, the switch from in to by is significant. We have just departed from N plus the dative. We've now gone to the dia plus the genitive. We've gone now to by. And it's an expansion of the power. You will note the very last of these ends is in the power of God in verse 7. And then that gets unfolded or detailed with by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In other words, we're getting more information on what this power is, God's power through us, as we make use of the weaponry that he supplies. So by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Now with those bys, again, you can outline those in different ways. You can enumerate those in different ways. I've listed two by two here. I believe that weapons of righteousness is a heading that's defined by the following two items, by glory and dishonor, and by evil report and good report. And I showed you the chiastic structure on that on Wednesday night to show how they are interchangeable. We are to be ambidextrous in our use of these weapons. We don't want to limit ourselves to training with the right hand, and then what happens if you lose that right hand? All right, you want to be equally trained with the left hand, that you can use these weapons interchangeably. You can even use them simultaneously if you still have access to both hands, as it were. Now, we got through those items on Wednesday, and I would just put you in remembrance that the weapons of righteousness are the believer's alternative to the weapons of unrighteousness, okay, that are portrayed for us in Romans chapter 6. Join me one more time in Romans chapter 6, and this will be a review if you were here on Wednesday, or this will be brand new to you. But Romans chapter 6, I just want to highlight a couple of things here before we move on. Now, the term hopla is found in this text as well. And sometimes it's translated instrument, sometimes it's translated tool, sometimes it's translated weapon, okay? It is a thing, and in reality, all weapons are tools. They're just simply tools of combat, or they're tools of warfare. And so it's not actually wrong to use the same term for a tool that you would use for a weapon. But it is interesting, in Romans 6, the expression is translated instruments. Romans 6:13. But back up to verse 12, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." This becomes the challenge. This becomes the battle of your soul on a daily basis, sometimes a moment-by-moment basis within each particular day. Okay? Because the reality is we've died in Christ. We've been buried in Christ. We're raised to walk in the newness of life. That's the positional truth reality. We need to make our experience match that positional truth reality. We need to consider ourselves as dead to sin, because we are. We need to walk in a manner consistent with the reality of our new position in Christ and not go back to that old position, the carnality of the old man. And so when it says that, if I back up one more verse, you'll see it there in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Because that's the reality. We have died. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the reality. But we don't always live like that. We don't always walk like that. We don't always think like that. A lot of times we go back to that old way of thinking. Okay, like the dog that goes back to its vomit. So consider yourselves. This then becomes the mental attitude. That's an order. You have to consider yourselves. Have this way of thinking. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Every single time that you commit a personal sin, what preceded that was the decision to do so. And what preceded that was the decision to obey the sin nature within you. Okay? Because if you're obeying the Holy Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is impossible for you to sin. You understand that? The new nature does not sin, but that old nature does. And so this chapter becomes very important when you recognize that it is a volitional surrender. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting. This is like, you know, sword movies where the knight drops to a knee and he bows his head and he's presenting himself for service. And the king or the lord or whoever takes the sword and he dubs him. Okay? So what is it going to be? Are you bowing to the Holy Spirit? Are you bowing to the sin nature? It says stop presenting the do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So here we have it. The instruments of unrighteousness, the opposite of what we have in 2 Corinthians 6, the weapons of righteousness. So how are you going to deal with the temptations? How are you going to deal with the struggles? How are you going to deal with conflict? I think all too often we're using the wrong weapons because we're acting like unbelievers. We respond with anger. We respond with carnality. We respond with the weapons of the flesh. And what makes it doubly worse is that not only do we use the wrong weapons, but a lot of times we're focused on the wrong enemy. Because remember, our adversaries, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against principalities and powers. And so we've just lost twice. we just lost because, first of all, we're targeting the wrong enemy, and then secondly, we're using the wrong weapons. So I hope that this body of teaching will wake us up then to the blessings that we have in every single test, in every single circumstance. The weapons of righteousness are available to us. And as we use those weapons, what are we doing? We're commending ourselves as servants of God. We are manifesting His power, commending ourselves as servants of God in this ministry of reconciliation. So then let me ask you this. I gave you a couple of illustrations on Wednesday, but when we talk about these ambidextrous weapons, you can use, they're interchangeable, glory and dishonor, evil report and good report. On one particular day, you may have glory on the right hand and dishonor on the left, but then the very next day, you've got evil report on the right hand and good report on the left hand. That's fine. All right. But we want to make use of all of these as weapons. So how do I use glory as a weapon? All right. How do I use glory as a weapon? I just want to pick up weapon and pick up glory and just whop somebody upside the head with glory, right? Is that how that works? Okay. Remember, when that imagery of upside the head, that upside the head is dealing with flesh and blood. Okay. So remove that from your thinking. But glory is a weapon. Glory is a weapon. The glory of God is a weapon. Let all that you do be done for the glory of God. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Glory is a weapon. When, in your mental attitude, in your thinking, you allow yourself to make glory the priority and say, no, I'm not going to act that way. I'm not going to respond that way. Glory is a weapon. I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I want to glorify God the Father. All that I do is for His glory. And that keeps me from responding in anger. That keeps me from responding with the flesh. That keeps me from promoting myself. And if I can wield glory like a weapon, I'll be commending myself as a minister of God, as this ministry of reconciliation. Unbelievers are going to look at that and say, that's weird. I don't understand that. Why does he have a priority system different than just simply himself? Because trust me, most unbelievers are simply living for themselves. That's Ephesians chapter 2, right? Living for themselves. That's the way of this world. That's the way of the fallen humanity. So glory is a weapon. Dishonor is a weapon. Dishonor is a weapon, and it's a wonderful weapon because it's one that the adversary tries to use against you all the time. And you can just snatch it right out of his hand and hit him right back with it. Okay? Because when you are being dishonored, you can just take custody of it. It becomes your weapon, not his. It doesn't bother you because our Father knows the truth. The slanders and the lies get exposed. It no longer hurts you. It only hurts you when you let it. The adversary can only slander you when you've armed him with the vulnerability to that very attack. And so these are things to consider as well. Evil report and good report is a restatement. That's why these expressions are in apposition. He's saying the same thing over and over and over again. That's what apposition is. Okay? And so glory and dishonor is the same as saying evil report and good report. It's just in a reversed order. Okay? And these are the weapons of our righteousness that we understand. Now, in using these weapons, there are then seven attitudes, seven realms of paradox for using these weapons. And this is the final section of this paragraph here, regarded as, and there are seven of them, and they are paired. That's why I listed it as seven by two. And each one has, and they seem to be opposites. They seem to be nonsensical in the fact that they're tied together, and yet they are. Regarded as, notice now. I'm still in Romans. I got to get back to 2 Corinthians. There we are. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. Under normal circumstances, those expressions are mutually exclusive. They cannot both be applied at the same time. I'm either telling you the truth right now or I'm telling you a lie right now. Right? My last statement was true. But if it was a lie, then this statement cannot be true. You understand how that works? All right. And yet, regarded as deceivers, yet true. What we have here is both are actually appropriate, but only within the realm that you look at it. And that's why I put it on the screen. The soldier function of the church operates within a realm of paradox. And here's the paradox. It's cosmos unreality contrasted with divine reality. Cosmos unreality contrasted with divine reality. And what's interesting is to this cosmos, to this fallen world, their whole system, which objectively in God's viewpoint is unreality, to them is very real. To them is absolutely real. You know, they'll defend Big Bang and evolution, for example, as if it's scientific fact. To them it's reality. And you and I are practitioners or followers of mythology or primitive belief systems and so forth. We're living in a fantasy world and they're living in the real world of science. Well, from God's standpoint, who's living in the fantasy? All right. So I call it cosmos unreality. At first I called it cosmos reality contrasted with divine reality. And then I said, you know what? That cosmos reality, it's not even real. So I changed the slide and said, let's start calling this cosmos unreality. Remember, we dealt with this quite a bit in 1 Corinthians because we had to contrast the different wisdoms. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And God's wisdom is foolishness to this world. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about cosmos unreality and divine reality. So now there are seven of them, and we covered the first one, and we got six more to cover today. But on Wednesday, we looked at this first one. As deceivers yet true, as deceivers yet true, it's a beautiful imitation of Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful imitation of Jesus Christ. When you're called a liar, when you're called a deceiver, and all you're doing is speaking the truth in love, all right, then understand that they're not going to like it, okay? Their father doesn't like it, and so his brood doesn't like it. Remember, he was two things from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning, and he was a murderer from the beginning. And that brood of vipers that serves him, the implements in this struggle. Remember, we're not fighting against them, but they are the agents, they are the implements. And they are not going to want the truth to be spoken. Darkness does not want to be exposed. They love the darkness. They shrink away from the light. And so you have the message there in Matthew 27. And our Savior's in the grave that day. That's Saturday after the crucifixion. And the Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, when he was still alive, that deceiver said that he was going to rise again on the third day. And they were very worked up over that, very worried about what this liar had to say. Okay? You know, why are you so worked up over what this liar has to say? That should tell you something. They're very concerned about it. But anyway, so they convince Pilate that, well, this liar and his disciples are going to try this. They're going to put forth this fraud. They're going to steal the body if we're not careful. And they're going to claim, they're going to try to give evidence for their lies. Of course, he wasn't lying. He was true. And all of their procedures to try to keep the body from being stolen could not keep the body from being resurrected. How about that? And the stone was rolled away and our glorious Savior went forth. I can appreciate that. All right, regarded as deceivers yet true. Secondly, as unknown yet well known. Point two, as unknown yet well known, contrast cosmos insignificance with divine appreciation. As unknown yet well known, contrast cosmos insignificance with divine appreciation. Remember what the scripture says, there's not many mighty. All right? Generally speaking, believers in the church age are going to be insignificant as far as the society and culture and world in which we live. All right? The city of Austin is not dazzled by Austin Bible Church. The state of Texas is not overwhelmed by any one person here or even all of us put together. Nobody here is known on a national basis as, we're not household names. We're not famous. Not many are in the body of Christ. And there's some other passages here I appreciate as well in the book of Acts. I thought illustrated this and apply to us today. Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Acts 25, verses 26 and 27. And then 1 John 3, 1. You know, I think even on this new CD, the Signature Sound Quartet just released this Tribute to the Cathedral CD. And so there is an old cathedral song about that speaks about this. That, my name is not going to be in lights up on a marquee somewhere. Okay? And my name's not likely to be recorded in the history books, right? But my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's awesome. That's awesome. Who needs the history books, right? All right. I might have tweaked the lyrics there a little bit, but that's the gist of the song. All right, Acts 17. Verses 18 through 20. Here's Paul at Athens. And I just find it remarkable that most unbelievers, most in the world system, don't even have a clue what goes on in a church, or, you know, what are you wasting your time for? And so here he is, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? What kind of reputation did Paul have? How well known was he here at this point? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And it's interesting, you know, people that don't have a clue, what goes on? Why do you go to church? What goes on there anyway? And you're going during the week also? What are you doing that for? On Wednesday? What are you doing that for? On Friday? What are you doing that for? And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is and what you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And it is interesting. I think you want to reach out and shake them, don't you, and slap them around and say, this is the Apostle Paul. Don't you know anything? He's come to your town. Listen to what he has to say. Listen to what he has to say. Over in chapter 25. And this is in the midst of one of Paul's several stages of his various trials. And paragraph begins in verse 23. Kind of gives you an idea how lost these Gentiles were trying to figure out what to do here. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all of you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet, and here's his problem, I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. I'm going to be real embarrassed when he shows up at Rome and he's standing before Caesar and you know, the indictment or the legal documentation is pretty vague at this point. See. Anyway, I had to laugh. And to me, this is, again, symptomatic of the inherent incompatibility of this fallen world with our walk in light. This world doesn't understand. It can't. It's not equipped to understand. Spiritual things are foolishness to the darkened minds of this cosmos. All right? And then 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. In fact, it cannot know us. But it does not know us because it did not know him. It did not know him. All right, as unknown yet well known. Are we okay with that? I hope we are. If there's some kind of dream that you have of fortune and fame, just give that back to the Lord and ask why this seems to be a passion. Why this seems to be a priority for me. Why do I seem to want to make a name for myself or have some kind of a of worldly fame. It's just not there. As a rule, there's exceptions, of course, but as a rule, there's not many mighty. We understand that. All right, the third contrast. As dying, yet behold, we live, demonstrates our attitudes regarding life and love. Regarding life and love. As dying, yet behold, we live. You know? And the apostles had to face death and threat of death on a constant basis. We're rather sheltered and rather protected in our day and age, but when it comes down to it, we're all dying, are we not? Every unbeliever, every believer, every mortal human, you're dying the moment you're born. It's the nature of physical life. And yet, are we existing in a constant fear of this death? Are we conducting our lives daily or whatever on a regular basis? Are we constantly in fear of dying? And is the threat of dying something that instills fear in us the way it used to when we were unbelievers, or the way that it affects unbelievers? See, the wonderful thing about a believer under doctrine, the wonderful thing about having divine viewpoint and being strong in the faith, is that fear of death doesn't happen. Why would you be afraid of being with the Lord? If all they can do is kill this body, well, the next is that much greater. Demonstrates our attitudes regarding both life and love. I say love because we need to understand, do we love this life more than we ought to? John 15, 13, 1 John 3, 16, 1 Corinthians 4, 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, as well as chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. There's a lot of scriptures to go with this one. And I think it's important that we understand the issues as it relates to this temporal life and how passing it is. I wouldn't promise today. Why am I still here? The fact that I'm still here, the fact that today that I have one more day to live, one more day to teach, one more day to study, one more day to grow, that's a grace gift. And I may not have tomorrow. That's the part of the attitude we want to foster with respect to this. All right, John 15. Again, issues of life and death are issues of life and love when it comes down to my attitude. Remember, all of this is about my attitude. Am I going to maintain the right attitude? Am I going to keep wielding the weapons of righteousness, or am I going to go back to the weapons of the flesh? Every last one of these focuses on my attitude. What is my perspective going to be related to deceit and truth, related to unknown yet well-known, related to dying yet behold we live? All right. Dying, yet behold, we live. If God asks us to die, am I willing to do that? If He assigns me the martyrdom work assignment, am I willing to do that? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You got to ask yourself, do I love Jesus Christ? Am I willing to lay down my life? Can I say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him? Can I obey, be faithful unto death? Or do I have to admit that my love has not yet matured to that point, or I'm kind of hypocritical about it, or I'm a little bit immature about it? I want to get there, but I'm having struggles in this regard. I can't exactly say, dying, yet behold, we live. Because I have to be honest to say, well, I'm dying, and I'm really not that happy about it. Okay? Is that what I'm saying? Is that what each one of us is saying? When it comes to your sacrificial love and those you're commanded to love, your wife, your children, your church, do you draw a line in the sand and say, well, you know, I love you this far. But that's it. Okay? Well, this is supposed to be dying, yet behold, we live. And if we're tasked to die, then we do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. We do so under the principles of glory and dishonor. And we do so and we take the weapon out of the adversary's hand. It doesn't bother us. In fact, we take it out of his hand and we make use of it. I'm going to glorify Christ in this event. He's assigned me to die. What am I going to do? Fight it? What am I going to do? Thwart the sovereignty of God? No. I should embrace it and obey what God's work assignment is. Be his co-worker on a fully volitional basis. And delight that he's assigned me such a work assignment. All right, so we see it there in John 15, 13. We have it again in 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. You know, you say, well, yeah, but, you know, John 15 is all well and good. Well enough for Jesus to say. I mean, he was Jesus, after all. So he could lay down his life for the sheep. He was a good shepherd, absolutely. But you expect me to do that? That seems a little fanatical. I'm not Jesus. Or does it really apply to me? Well, 1 John 3:16 bridges that from him to you, doesn't it? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, when you ask yourself, who would you die for? Would you jump in front of a bullet? Would you throw yourself on a grenade? Would you lay down your life? You're commanded to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And we're commanded to love one another. We're even commanded to love our enemies. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Forget laying down your life. You can't even provide some temporal assistance. How in the world are you going to lay down your life? You see where that passage goes? Interesting passage there. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:9. You know, when Paul's giving this dying yet behold we live in 2 Corinthians 6, it's hardly the first time that he's illustrated this to the Corinthians. He did so once in 1 Corinthians 4, and he did so already in this epistle, in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. It's the third time he's come back to the same concept in 2 Corinthians. But back in 1 Corinthians, he gave it to them in chapter 4. He says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You know, was that limited to Christ? Is that limited to the apostles? Or does it apply to every believer priest in the dispensation of the church? Well, I would submit to you, according to Ephesians, that it applies to every church age believer, every believer priest in the dispensation of the church, that we are the testimony, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the spectacle didn't end when the apostles passed from church history. The spectacle continues. We in our day and age are a spectacle. We in our days are an exhibit. And if that means condemned to death, if that means abused, if that means mistreated, like I say, we've had it pretty soft in our country. We've been very blessed in our country. Are those days going to change? Is there going to be some persecution coming up? Not just harassment. Not just uncooperative city bureaucrats that add a little expense to your construction projects. But I'm talking about actual affliction, persecution, prison, death. Are we ready for that? Or do we just draw a line in the sand and say, oh, you know, that's far enough. I mean, I love the Lord and all, but am I really going to go to prison? Okay. Wherever you draw that line, if you draw that line short of glory, then you're falling short of that glory. See how that works? So I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, become a spectacle to the world, to the cosmos, both to angels and to men. It's not just in the realm of humanity. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This is what we're dealing with when we have to maintain the attitude. And if we lose this, we've just thrown away these weapons, the weapons of righteousness. If we lose this perspective, then all we have left then is the weapons of the flesh. We've got to keep this perspective. All seven of these realms are matters for perspective because they reflect God's perspective. All right, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. In Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. And I would just in the context of 8 through 10, bring your attention to verse 7, whereby additional believers get to become partakers. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, they didn't literally travel to Ephesus and literally experience the sufferings that they did, but they did in prayer. They were sharers in prayer, and they can be sharers in the comfort. They can be sharers in the rejoicing when the prayers get answered. They can be sharers in the giving of thanks, and they can be sharers in the praise. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. Unaware of the affliction, that's a problem. If your fellow believers are unaware, then how are they sharers? How are they praying? How are they involved in the warfare of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life? So how did that happen? Pastors can't get that discouraged. Apostles can't get that discouraged. Indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So he saved me from past dangers, and there's present dangers. He's still saving me, and there's future dangers. I don't even know what they are yet, but he'll save me then too. Or not. That's all his good pleasure. That's all his good pleasure. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. That's why he does not want them to be unaware. If they're oblivious to what's going on, they cannot effectively join intelligently in the exercise of their prayers and their priesthood. Now, of course, you can pray in your ignorance, and the omniscient God knows what the need is. And yes, he can overcome your ignorance. But this passage is describing the opportunity to remedy that ignorance on a human level before the prayers are even engaged. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. It gets to multiply the thanksgiving. It's not just Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy giving thanks. All the Corinthians get to give thanks as well. It's a chorus of praise that goes up for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Many intercessory prayers, many thanksgivings. This passage is pretty overwhelming in the application for corporate prayer. And then chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Another one of the passages that describes the paradox. We dealt with this back in the chapter 4 material, but the idea of being afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. I mean, if you are willing to die for your faith, what a beautiful picture. An unbeliever can look at that and see Christ, can't they? Because they see the willingness in you. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know, it's sad when the attitude that's out there in churches and places is that, oh, I want to be an imitator of Christ. No, they want to be, what they have in mind is the millennial glories. Okay? They want to be an imitator of a reigning king with conquered enemies, with peace on earth, with all the kind of glories and all of that. They don't understand to be an imitator of Christ means picking up your cross. It means enduring the shame. That's imitation of Christ. And to the extent that you suffer with him, so also shall you reign with him. And we understand that. So that says, dying, yet behold, we live. The fourth one. As punished, yet not put to death. Exemplifies a loving father to this dying world. Exemplifies a loving father to this dying world. Who's doing the punishing in this verse? It's actually the Father who's doing the punishing in this verse, not the world. This is you and I demonstrating to this world that our Father loves us, and taking the opportunity of our discipline, that is, our Father's disciplining us, to, like everything else in this chapter, commend ourselves as servants of God in the ministry of reconciliation. And the divine discipline he puts us through can become instructive for others. It can even become evangelistic. Particularly when our Father deals with us differently than the adversary and how he deals with his children. Remember what the Lord told him in John 8, you're of your father the devil, you desire to do the things of your father. He rewards his faithful children. And in a lot of ways, we can use the contrast between our heavenly father and the diabolical father as an element of our testimony, as a feature in our ministry of reconciliation to highlight this difference. Punished, yet not put to death. The faithfulness of our Father to punish us, to discipline us, to get us back in line. 1 Corinthians 11:32, Hebrews 12, verses 6, 7, and 10, Revelation 3:19. They can be testimonies. An unbeliever, even a believer without a whole lot of teaching, can observe you and what you learn and how you grow through your discipline. And man, can that be edifying. Can that be absolutely edifying. I'll have more to say on that after we look at these verses, but David spoke of this in his repentance in Psalm 51. We can talk about that too. In fact, that ought to be on this slide. It should be on that slide. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Punished, ye not put to death. Now, of course, God's punishment can take you to the center of death, right? You understand that? But the minute that happens, you're no longer operating in the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? So if you do progress to that point of sin and of death, then you can no longer commend yourself as a servant of God in the ministry of reconciliation. But so far as this passage relates, punished yet not put to death, meaning you're still under his discipline for the purpose of that repentance. And as you repent, the opportunity to commend yourself once again is there. 1 Corinthians 11:32. I think that's important for us to understand. The world doesn't punish us. Okay? Punishment is chastisement of correction of a loving father's discipline. Okay, now they persecute us, they afflict us, they hate us, they do all kinds of things. But they do not parentally punish us for our edification, for our repentance. The world doesn't do that. In fact, the world does everything it can. If we're off in the in carnality, if a believer goes renegade and goes reversionistic, the world doesn't punish you. Are you kidding? The world actually rolls out the red carpet and throws out some palm branches and passes the hors d'oeuvres and sends out some invitations. And the world will make it very beneficial. It will reward you for being worldly. Punishment is the role of a father. We cannot lose sight of that. I think a lot of folks do, though, in the context of this chapter. Punishment is a father's role. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:32. We should judge ourselves rightly, that we not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Remember, we have a loving Father. He disciplines us. That's why it's important that we maintain our short accounts. We confess our sins. We certainly don't want to defy the communion table. And we're supposed to be portraying the work of our Savior to blaspheme that. Are you kidding me? You bet divine discipline comes. It comes quick to defy communion like that. Hebrews 12, verses 6, 7, and 10. I had to use this chapter in the Army one time when I did something contrary to standard military protocol and was disciplined for it. I needed to be disciplined for it. And I actually got less discipline than I should have, so I was thankful for that, but I had to do an extra night. I had to do extra duty, an extra 24-hour shift. I had just finished a 24-hour shift, and Lieutenant Harris assigned me to do another 24-hour shift back to back. And well, it was could have been worse. I was thankful for that. And then afterwards, when I realized that that I needed that the correction, it was not just for the one item that I was corrected. It was actually a few of the things they didn't know about, and all of them put together needed an attitude adjustment kind of a thing. I was thankful. And I went to him. I said, you know, Lieutenant Harris, I want to thank you for this extra duty. It's in the book of Hebrews, talks about discipline and how it produces repentance and how we should be thankful for that. And he looked at me like I was an alien from Mars or somewhere. He had never had a soldier thank him for extra duty or for discipline. And it can happen. Well, Hebrews chapter 12. Notice verse 5 says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." So this is a family matter. This is a parental matter. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The answer is the son whom his father does not love, or the son whom the father does not acknowledge or claim, right? So, oh, that's not my son. Okay. Well, if a father disowns you or claims you as illegitimate or denies paternity or rejects who you are or hates you, well, I'm going to discipline you. I don't care. Go do what you want to do, right? But a father who claims you, a father who named you and you bear his name and he loves you, you better believe there's going to be discipline. Why? Because you are bringing dishonor to that father's name and he's not going to stand for that. So, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So now we understand this as a concept. This is divine discipline. This is the Father's chastisement on a carnal believer. And we know that. We've had that doctrine before. But what we're doing now in 2 Corinthians 6 is we're seeing how that concept actually can be incorporated in our testimony, in our ministry of reconciliation. It can actually be a facet. It can be a feature of the weapons we use in this ministry of reconciliation. We can take the occasion of our discipline and use it to describe our paternity, our spiritual paternity, to this lost and dying world that needs it, that needs the same paternity we have in Christ. And you'll note, at the time, it's not joyful, but sorrowful. You see that there in verse 11? Well, let me not skip over there, because you got human parents here too today. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Okay, if you have a father that loves you and is fair about it, then it generates respect. We're going to see in Malachi next hour that this was absent from between Israel. They didn't even have a paternal thankfulness to their father, but we'll handle that next hour. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And sometimes it's too much. Or sometimes it's not enough. Or sometimes it's wrong. Or sometimes it's right, but it should have been more. And I do like the expression there, as seems best to them. Okay, and so, you know, you pray for your parents and pray God gives them wisdom and that their discipline will be appropriate and fashioned and all the rest. But of course, when our Father disciplines us, he's not winging it and he's not uncertain and he's not unaware. He, of course, is perfect in all that he does. Then verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. While you're going through it, it's not a party. Okay, you're not going to go, oh, woohoo, this is great, I love this. Okay, you're actually going to be miserable. It's going to hurt. Emotions are going to be impacted. The soul is going to be impacted. Not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, remember, affliction is designed to trip you up. Persecution is designed to tear you down. Punishment is designed to turn you around, to bring you to that repentance, to build you up. Those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you see, that peaceful fruit of righteousness is very compatible with what we're dealing with in the ministry of reconciliation. Peaceful fruit of righteousness, weapons of righteousness. You see how these are linked together. And so you can use, and I'll bring you that example of David here in a moment, but you can use the lessons you learn in your divine discipline as a part of your ministry of reconciliation. You can use it for other things as well. You can use it in discipleship. You can come alongside another believer to say, man, don't go where I just went. Okay? finally then Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent is used far more often of believers than unbelievers and throughout the New Testament. We understand that. So as punished, yet not put to death, exemplifies a loving father to this dying world. As we endure our discipline, we're blessed. And we can use that occasion to testify to our father. Say, man, see. And I remember growing up and my father was pretty strict and I had friends and their father wasn't nearly as strict. And I got to thinking, hey, I kind of got the short end of this. What, you know, you want to trade dads for a week or a month or, you know, can your dad talk to my dad maybe and get him to lighten up over some stuff? Or, you know, but then later you start to say, man, I'm glad I didn't have their dad. I really am. All right, I really am. I'm glad I had my dad. I'm glad that he loved me enough to whoop me. Yeah, don't get me telling stories. But this is how this works, you understand. Now, I promised you an extra scripture. It's not on the screen, but back in Psalm 51, you know, and I think about this. And I think about it because I think that we're not comfortable in many ways with this. And yet it's scripture. So if I'm not comfortable with Scripture, I got to ask myself, where's my adjustment going to happen? Okay? Because if it's something here I don't like, I got to say, wait a minute, why don't I like this? And is this for my application too? Is this what the Bible's really saying here? And I think you've got the repentance here. Now, this is after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and all this. But notice, he just throws himself on God's grace, and that's what makes him a man after God's own heart. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I tell you, the longer you linger in darkness, it just stares you in the face. Well, it's just staring at you. And it's, you know, it's right there. Unless, of course, you've progressed so far into darkness, you're just hardened to the whole thing. But if you're not yet hardened over it, then the sin is ever before you. It's saying, confess, confess. And it's getting larger and larger and larger and larger and larger until it's right there filling your face. And you can't look at anything else except, man, I got to confess and get this out of my face. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I would have kind of thought he sinned against Uriah. But understand the principle. You can offend another human being. If you have adultery with another man's wife or you murder him and things like that. But understand, Uriah's is not the absolute standard of righteousness that was offended. Uriah, too, is an unrighteous sinner for whom Jesus Christ went to the cross. So the offense may be against man, but the sin is ultimately against the integrity of God's standard of righteousness. And he goes forth, and in sin, I was brought forth in iniquity, verse 5, in sin my mother conceived me. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You realize David took quite a while before he repented. He didn't confess right away. You know, that baby didn't come overnight. And he still was thinking he was covering his tracks through 9 months of pregnancy. And here comes a baby that's going to die under God's divine discipline. And David still thinks, well, this is part of his broken bones. Think that's a metaphor? You think that's literal? What kind of discipline do you think David was under? Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, not only do I have to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, which is 1 John 1:9, you know, you confess, you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, but I've got to move on beyond that. I've got to grow. I can't just say, okay, I'm back in fellowship now, everything's fine. No, I got to get fervent in my walk. I want him to renew a steadfast spirit within me. Father, during this time of my carnality, I really lost my appetite, and I just need to start hungering. And I don't hunger. Father, you need to give me a bigger hunger. You need to get me starving for your truth. I need to grow. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, because At this moment, I'm confessed. At this moment, I'm repentant. At this moment, I'm back in fellowship. But you know how fragile I am right now? Because of all this darkness? I could plunge right back in tomorrow. So create in me this, that renew a steadfast spirit within me. Drive me, impel me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because I've lost it during this time in my darkness. Sustain me with a willing spirit. My volition right now is so weak. My will is gone. You need to sustain me, Father. Get me through this. Now that I'm in fellowship, keep me in fellowship. Keep me, give, increase my appetite. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, and here's the verse we've got to get comfortable with. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Ministry of reconciliation. And, I believe, discipleship for other believers. And an opportunity to teach. An opportunity to teach the doctrine as it pertains to adultery, as it pertains to divine discipline, as it pertains to whatever it is you're going through. David says that his repentance, his restoration to fellowship, his recovery from reversionism is the opportunity to instruct sinners, to teach transgressors and sinners. And so it becomes an opportunity. And I can come alongside someone and say, you know, I see you're playing with fire here. See, you're being tempted in this. You want to know what a wreck that's going to end up being? You want to know the road I walk down? You want to understand the misery? Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And only so far as you, obviously, is it going to be embarrassing? Maybe they don't know. You know, a woman that has lived with shame for decades for an abortion. Just illustrating with actually a case I know about. And she's never told a soul. And she's carried that guilt for decades. And then she sees this young girl in trouble. I mean, pregnant. Not in trouble, but you know what I'm saying. She's pregnant. And she's thinking about the unthinkable. And that older woman has to decide what's more important. Her embarrassment? Her pride? Or is she going to chuck all that to the wind and come alongside a sister in Christ and teach based on lessons learned through divine discipline? And I'm thankful in the one case I know about, I'm illustrating, it's nobody in this church. It's nobody, well, Sharon knows, but nobody knows. The opportunity to say, you know what, I'm embarrassed, I'm full of shame, but it's more important to glorify Jesus Christ. I need to, if I can, teach this girl about the divine discipline, about the darkness. And so you have that as the opportunity. Anyway, I would encourage you to chew on Psalm 51:13 as it relates to God's punishment and what it is that we're expected to, how it is that we are expected to respond. All right, 5, 6, and 7. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. I can give those to you in 45 seconds, or I can save them for Wednesday night. Let's come back on Wednesday. Father, you're faithful. You're absolutely faithful, Father. And I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the way your truth comes alive. I thank you for the way the truth dwells richly within us, and it springs forth. It's a just a powerful thing, Father. And I thank you that you did not design the church to be an individual thing, but a corporate body. Father, we come alongside one another, and we love one another, and we pray for one another, and we bear one another's burdens. And Father, we're able to teach one another, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the one another language, the reciprocal language of one another. It's powerful, Father, as we glean the various applications that your word makes clear. Father, I thank you for all that you do, all that you continue to do, and all that you're going to do. Knowing that in the perfection and wisdom of your plan, Father, that it's going to result in the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. We may not like part of it, and some of it may be hard to deal with. But, Father, it will glorify your Son, and for that we thank you. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.